Amen. If you'll take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to John chapter 4. And we will come back to our study of the Gospel of John today. John chapter 4. As we return to our study of John, we come to a very familiar account, the account of the Samaritan woman, or maybe better known, the woman at the well. The woman at the well. But instead of just quickly brushing over the text because of its familiarity, I actually want us to slow down and dig deeper into the text, because this account is literally riddled with anomalies and information that not only help us understand this particular text, but also other parts of God's Word, and especially they help us understand more about exactly who Jesus is, which is exactly why John wrote the gospel that is before us, this gospel record. So it makes sense that what he's recorded here will help us to realize exactly who Jesus is. So as we are going to approach, as we're going to progress through this account, we are going to do so in small bites, and we will just let the narrative kind of, you know, unfold before us as we go, okay? Like I said, most of us are very familiar with this account. We know how it ends, right? But today, let's just try to focus in on verses 1 through 10. Let's read it together and we'll jump into it. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he, Jesus, left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So verses 1 through 3 inform us that Jesus is once again on the move. Jesus is once again traveling from Judea, the area around surrounding Jerusalem. He's traveling from there north to the region of Galilee, the area surrounding the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Galilee, which was certainly not uncommon. If you read the Gospels, you know that him traveling from Judea to Galilee and Galilee to Judea was not uncommon. But the reason he is once again on the move here is interesting. Verse 1 begins, "Therefore." So it reminds us of the previous context, which, if you remember, began with a confrontation between John the Baptist's disciples and a Jew, evidently a Pharisee, who was basically antagonizing John's disciples over the fact that all of a sudden people were flocking to Jesus to hear and to be baptized or to become followers of him instead of followers of them. You remember that confrontation? So the reality, as this is all unfolding, we understand the reality behind their antagonizing was that the Pharisees' attention was becoming more and more focused on Christ's ministry. And so Jesus here now intentionally moves out or moves away from their intention nearby in Galilee. That's where the center or the hub of Jewry, of the Pharisees, ministry really was, more in Judea than in Galilee, although it was there in Galilee as well, but it was centered in Judea. So critics of Jesus might think and might say, hey, wait a minute, if Jesus is really God, then why would he be afraid of the Pharisees? Well, I assure you, he was not afraid of the Pharisees. We will soon see plenty of proof to that. But actually, his movement away from the Pharisees' attention here, actually, this is just more evidence that he is indeed truly God. He is the God that the prophet Isaiah describes, who declared the end from the beginning. He is the God who has planned all of his work, and he has worked and is working all of his plan. And here, that God, he knows that it is not yet time for the Pharisees' attention to be focused on him. He knows that he has much more to do, much more to accomplish. He knows that he has much more to prove in the sense of overwhelmingly proving his identity, or better said, he knows here that he has much more scripture to fulfill before the time, the eternally appointed time, the eternally decreed time, when the Pharisees will indeed focus their attention squarely upon him to kill him. He knows this. He's fully aware of this. And so now here he moves away from their direct attention in Galilee, and he travels back north to the region of Galilee. He moves from their attention in Judea, and he travels back north to the region of Galilee. And in verses 4 and 5, John records the route, or the route, however you want to say that, tomato, tomato. He records the route that he takes. In verse 4, look at it. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, we might read this as, well, he's going from Judea to Galilee, so he had to pass through Samaria, but that's not true. No, he didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, the very last route that a Jew, especially a Jewish rabbi, would take from Judea to Galilee was through Samaria. That's the last route that they would take. There were several other routes that they would take, and intentionally so, but not Jesus, not now. The King James Version translates this, he must needs pass through Samaria. Jesus didn't travel through those other much more popular, much more preferred routes to Galilee because he had a purpose. He purposely, intentionally traveled this route, which brought him to this place, to the Samaritan city of Sychar, to the very area, as John describes here in verses 5 and 6, where the patriarch Jacob, remember him back in the Old Testament, back in Genesis, where he gave his favorite son, Joseph, remember the son that he made the coat of many colors for, he gave Joseph a plot of land, a very valuable plot of land because of its productive well. Remember, water has been and still is a very valuable and scarce commodity in Israel. Matter of fact, this was the same plot of land. We can tell how esteemed it was in Joseph's mind. This was the same plot of land that Joseph instructed the children of Israel to bring his bones from Egypt and bury them here on this plot of land. And so, verse 6, it is here. It is to this well. It is in this area near the city of Samaria. It is here, and even at this time, if you notice in verse 6, the sixth hour, high noon, 12 o'clock, that Jesus purposely, intentionally came to. And don't miss this. John tells us that Jesus, when he came to this place, when he came to this place at this time, Jesus sat here by Jacob's well. He tells us because he was weary from his journey. He was weary from his journey. Now, many read this and think, and they may say, look, see, Jesus is tired. Jesus is thirsty. He wasn't God. He can't be God. But that actually can't be further from the truth. Remember John's prologue description of Jesus back in chapter 1? Jesus is the Word, the pre-existing, self-existing, eternal, almighty Creator. Jesus is life. Jesus is light. Jesus is love Himself. So here now John tells us that He, that same Word, that same eternal, self-existent, pre-existent God, He became weary and thirsty from His travels. And we might see that as a detraction from His deity, but it's not. It's absolutely not. No, it's an absolute confirmation of His deity, because only God of very God, can exist as all God and all man at the same time. Only God Himself can exist as all God and all man simultaneously. That's not showing less about Jesus. That's showing us more, much more, abounding, super more about Jesus. That's exactly the miracle that these first six verses are unfolding before us. The Apostle Paul described this amazing aspect of Christ's deity like this in Philippians 2, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It says, speaking of Jesus, although existing in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, but He emptied Himself empty by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, of a man. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here Paul describes, and we've worked through this at other times when we preach through, and at other times because I love to preach that verse, the wording, the Greek language there is so vivid, because Paul is describing this unspeakable miracle that both God and man in Christ Jesus, both God and man exist fully at the same time. In the same form, in the man Jesus. You see, the humanity of Jesus is not proof that Jesus is not God. The weariness and the thirst of Jesus is not proof. It is not proof that Jesus is not God. No, not at all. It's the opposite. This is the wonder of all wonders. This is the miracle of all miracles. The Word, God Yahweh, the one true God of heaven, He Himself became flesh and existed fully as both God and man simultaneously. You understand that? Do I understand that? It's beyond comprehension. That's how great our God is. He is beyond comprehension. He does things that is beyond our comprehension. It does not mean just because we can't understand them that He is less. No, no. He is more. He is infinitely more, regardless if we understand it or not. He is above our full comprehension. No one but God Himself can do this. Could be as John describes Him here. And here, God Himself, He intentionally, He purposely sits here in Samaria near the famous well of Jacob. But why? Why? Look at verse 7. Here's why. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Because His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Okay, so let's wait. Hold on. So Somebody hit the brakes. We just read in verse 6 that it was the sixth hour, that it was noon when Jesus rested at the well from his travels, right? Isn't that what it says? But hang on, that's not the time when women would normally come to draw water from a well, especially when that well was a half a mile or more from their homes, like this well. No, they would come in the early morning and then again in the evening, not in the heat of the day. And certainly they would not come alone. They would always come in groups. There's safety in numbers, right? Something's amiss here. Something's up. There's a flag. And wait, that's not the only one. Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, that's who Jesus was when he was on this earth. He was a Jewish rabbi. He spoke to this woman. That doesn't mean much to us. In this culture, people's mouths would have dropped open. Okay? He spoke to this woman, this Samaritan woman. He spoke to her publicly. In this day, Jewish men didn't even speak to their wives out in public. And especially not a... they would especially not speak to a strange woman, and especially not a strange Samaritan woman. This just did not happen in this culture. As well, hang on. There's flag after flag after flag here. What in the world were Jesus' disciples, the intimate followers of this Jewish rabbi, what were they doing buying food that had been prepared by Samaritans? It tells us that they went to the city. It just mentions Sychar, so we assume, I think we rightly can logically assume, the city is Sychar, which is a Samaritan city. What were they doing going to buy food that was prepared by the Samaritans in the Samaritan city? Jewish culture would have deemed this food unclean and condemning to eat. What in the world? Maybe Jesus had already been preparing his disciples for what was coming. You reckon? And, of course, none of this was lost on this Samaritan woman. Just look at her initial response. Really, her complete surprise at Jesus' request for a drink from her, by the way, unclean water pot. What was he doing asking me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan. That even the water pot. We'll go on as we go on. She says, "Look, you've got nothing to dip the water with, and I know you don't want to use my dipper because that would make you unclean. Even the water pot, the dipper in which she dipped the water from the well, was unclean according to their Jewish customs." So look at verse 9. Therefore, because of Jesus' speaking to her, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How do you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman?" Notice the parenthetical that John adds, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So, yes, she knows full well that this is completely out of the norm, right? She knows that this is not how Jews and Samaritans interact, not even close. Not even how Jewish men and even Jewish women interact in public, let alone this Jewish rabbi and this Samaritan woman. This is crazy to her. What in the world is going on, is what she's thinking in her mind. Has the world turned upside down? Am I really experiencing this? Actually, let's talk about that a moment. We often mention in passing the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, but maybe we don't fully understand why it was there, and we need to understand that to be able to understand the animosity. Well, listen to 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 23. Yahweh caused Israel being the northern kingdom, to depart from his presence as he spoke through all his slaves, the prophets. So Israel went into exile. That's 722 BC. Israel, the northern kingdom, went into exile from their own land to Assyria. unto this day when that was written here in 2 Kings. And the king of Assyria, listen, brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. This is how the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans began. When the northern kingdom, when Israel was conquered by the Assyrian king filled the land with men from other Gentile nations. And these men then intermarried with the Israelite women that were left behind. So the purity of both the Israeli bloodline and the purity of the Israeli religion that God required of His people, it was marred. It was marred, and this was part of God's judgment of Israel for their crimes against Him. But then, to make relational matters worse, in Ezra chapter 4, it's recorded years and years after the Assyrian captivity, and after that, the Babylonian captivity, after all of that, years later, when the exiles of Israel were allowed to come back to Israel and rebuild the temple and rebuild the cities of Israel, the Samaritans, if you read there, they came and offered their assistance. They did. They even professed, at least, their allegiance to God Yahweh. And also even to, once again, worshiping corporately in Jerusalem. Remember, that had not happened since the days of Solomon. But the Israelites flatly refused their help, which obviously humiliated, infuriated. If you read Ezra 4, those Samaritans immediately became adversaries to Israel. And they wanted the building stopped right then. You remember they got involved and conspired against all the building that was going on in Israel. In turn, they even built their own temple at Mount Gerizim in Samaria. That's going to be spoken of later on in the narrative. So these things began, and time fueled a great hatred and cultural divide between Israel and the Samaritans. That's where it all came from. But clearly, Jesus, God, He isn't limited by ancient history. He isn't limited by people's hatred, by their bigotry. He isn't limited by cultural divide, is He? No. In fact, we should all notice that these kind of things are so nothing to Him, in the sense that they are not limiting to Jesus. In verse 10, He doesn't even answer the woman's cultural questions. He doesn't. No, He completely ignores them. And He goes right to the heart of the matter, right to the reason in which He was intentionally sitting here in this place at this time on this day. Look at verse 10. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is," or literally, "if you knew the gift of God and if you knew who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' if you knew, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." Okay, let's think about this a minute. Let's think about what Jesus is saying here. You've heard me allude to it many times, but let me say it clearly here. It's so important that we hear Jesus' words here in verse 10 like this woman heard them on this day. We have to get there first. To understand this text, we have to get to how this woman, and even the first readers of this gospel, how they would have heard these words. Okay, what I mean by that is these words are in a context. You know, we live our lives in a context. All of us do. None of us are removed from a context. Matter of fact, it's often hard for us to understand Scripture because we live in the context of 21st century America, Western civilization. And the context of Scripture is first century, basically, Jewry, Israel. It's completely different cultures, completely different time. That's the sort of context that we all have. All of us have a context. This woman had a context. And if we are to really understand how she, because we're going to look at her reaction later, okay? So we have to understand how she heard Jesus' word in her context here. And we'll learn more about her context, this context, as we continue through the narrative. But initially, when I began to think about her context here, how she would have heard Jesus' word here, I'll just be very transparent for you. If you don't know by now, I'll give you some insights of how my mind works. Well, first I thought about the prophet Jeremiah, who repeatedly referred to God Yahweh as the fountain of living waters. And I was like, man, we're going to go there. That'll preach. Why are you digging cisterns when I'm the fountain of living water? You've forsaken me, the fountain, for an old dried up cistern. Or the Psalms that call him the fountain of life. The fountain of life. Again, that'll preach, right? Thankfully, the Lord stopped me. Because, I mean, I was headed there. I've been thinking in my mind for the last couple of weeks. I was coming to this text. And in my mind, that was it. That was the way we were going. And all of a sudden, the Lord, you know, slowed my roll. Hold on a minute. That's not really Jeremiah and the Psalms. It's not really this woman's context. It's not, because Samaritans, we're told this in God's Word, by the way, Samaritans only recognize the Pentateuch. Samaritans only recognize the five books of Moses as actually being the Word of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. They weren't correct to think that, but that's what they believed, and Jesus full well knew what they believed. He's going to expose what they believed later. He's going to expose the fault of their context later. Actually, Jeremiah and the Psalms is the correct context. But that's not what they thought. That's not what this woman thought. And when Jesus spoke this to her, they knew that. So, in other words, as Jesus spoke these words into her context, for her to understand and comprehend what he was saying to this, to her Samaritan context, how might she have heard him? How might she have heard him? Or here it is. What living water is there in the Pentateuch, in the five books of Moses? What living water is there there? Wouldn't it have to be the water in the wilderness that gushed out of the smitten rock? Wouldn't it have to be? I think that's the only living water that I can think of that I could find in the Pentateuch. The rock, interestingly enough, which the Holy Spirit later confirms through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ. That rock was symbolic of Christ Jesus himself. So think about that rock. Think about that water that this woman may well have envisioned when Christ spoke to her of this living water here. Think of that miraculous water. Think of that. We've been going through Genesis and Exodus, and we know about that water, right? Think about that miraculous water, that God-given water, that grace-given water. God gave them that water in their complaint. God gave it to them in His grace, that water that sustained them in a way, in a place where there was absolutely nothing else to sustain them. And that water, as Paul said, that followed them. A miraculous, satisfying, sustaining water that was always there. It was always right there wherever they went. That living water. Think about that. Jesus says here to this woman that she could have had this kind of living water, which he is obviously, we see, right? This is obviously, he's drawing a picture for her. It is a picture of his miraculous, God-given, grace-given, sustaining, always present salvation, right? That's what he's referring to. He's just using illustration like he did over and over and over again in his teaching. But he says here that she could have this living water. She could have this she could have this water of life. And listen, as we will continue to learn, if he was willing to give his living water, if he was willing to give his salvation to this woman, if he was willing, if I could put it this way, if he was willing to count her worthy of it, then he can count anyone. He can count even you and me worthy of this living water as well. So he says she could have it, right? Isn't that what verse 10 says? Jesus don't lie, right? We know he's God. We've already seen it in the beginnings of the text. He's this amazing, unsearchable God, and we know he's the God of truth. He doesn't lie, and he tells her here that she could have that water. She could have it, and he would give it to her. He tells her that he would give it to her. Did you read that in verse 10? She could have it, and he would give it to her. But notice the conditions. Sometimes we go right over that. Notice the ifs here. Still verse 10. If, he says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God, what gift of God is Jesus talking about? Well, obviously he's talking about salvation, right? Free, gracious, cultural crossing salvation. That's what he's talking about. But hang on, what really is salvation? What really is salvation? We've spoken lately about salvation not just being salvation from hell. No, God's salvation is free, gracious, cultural crossing, sinner-saving salvation. It's salvation from sin. It's salvation from sin, our sin that separates us and alienates us from the favor of God and demands the wrath of God, which ultimately is separation from God Himself. That's what God's salvation is all about. So Jesus is saying to her, yes, you can have salvation. Yes, I will give you salvation if you want to be free. If you want to be free, not to sin, but if you want to be freed from your sin. He's saying to her and us as well, if we have come to the place, of course, we know, we understand by God's word that this is a work of grace in itself. I mean, he is here at this place on this day because of his sovereign grace, right? Obviously, that's what John is showing us here. So if she had come to the place, if she had been brought to the place where she understands and knows and realizes that she must be rid of her sin. That's the gift of God, being rid of our sin. Not to be free to live in our sin, not to be free to continue in our sin, but to be free from our sin. That's the gift of God's salvation. God's salvation doesn't coddle us in our sin. God's salvation exposes our sin, rips wide open our sin so that we can repent from it and be free from it. So he's saying to her, if you've come to the place where she must be rid of her sin, she must be rid of her sin. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can bring you to that place. We are in such a sinful state, such a dead to God state, such a imprisoned, in bondage state to the power of Satan himself, that we of ourselves will never come to the place where we know, where we understand, where we long within ourselves to be free from our sin outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. But he's telling her, if you've come to the place where you must be rid of your sin because there's a reason that you must be rid of your sin. There's a reason that all of us should long to be rid of our sin, is that we must have God Yahweh. We must have Him in all of His fullness and in His glory. We can't live another moment without having Him, without knowing Him, without having a relationship with Him, without walking hand in hand with Him. Have you been brought to that place? That's what Jesus is telling her here. God's salvation, it's been so watered down, cheapened in our day. We don't even know what salvation is. We want a salvation. We want a salvation where we can say we're saved. We say we know the Lord. We say we love the Lord. But really, it's just an excuse to say, well, we're going to heaven, but I'm going to live in this world any way I want to. I'm just going to keep living and doing and saying and acting the way I want to. That's not God's salvation. God's salvation shows you the reality, the vileness, the wickedness of your sin. He hasn't freed you to sin. He frees you from sin. If, is that you? Have you seen the vile wickedness? Have you seen how vile and disgusting your sin and your unbelief are? Do you hate, do you despise your wicked sinfulness? Or are you just looking for something that will coddle you in that sin? Give you excuses for your sin. Listen, have you truly realized what your life is missing because of your sin? It's missing everything. It's missing everything that you have life and breath for. You know that? Because of your sin, if you're living in your sin, if you're living without God's salvation, without His true Bible salvation, the salvation that He has revealed to us in His Word, if you're living without Him, you are missing everything that you have life and breath for. Your life, have you realized that your life without His salvation, without Him, is just one purposeless charade after another? That's the reason you'll grab a hold of something in your life. You say, oh, this is everything to me. Oh, it's so satisfying. He or she, oh, they're so satisfying. But then the next day, oh, wow, look at that. I really like it. Mine don't have that. I really like that. I didn't know they made them like that. Boy, I wish I had that. Now look at this junky thing. Wait a minute, just yesterday that was everything to you. And now, all of a sudden, something else is every day to you. Someone else is every day to you, everything to you. Do you know the reason? Because you're longing, you're running, and you're searching, and you're grabbing for all the wrong things. What's missing in your life, sinner, is not everything, it's someone, it's He who is everything. Without Him, all of life is just a huge meaningless, disgusting lie. I mean, you look all around you and you know certainly that there is a God. I mean, the clear evidence of Him is everywhere, but yet, listen to me, yet you don't know Him. You know there's a God. Look how great God is. Look in the mirror and look how great God is. Look outside. Look at your children. Look at your spouse. Look at all the blessings you have in your life and know how great God is. You can see how great He is. There's ever evidence everywhere of how great He is, but you don't know Him. You don't know Him. You were made to know Him. But you don't know Him. You were made to know Him and to walk with Him, but you don't. You don't. It's the whole purpose for your existence, but you don't know Him. You're in the dark. You're in the dark and you don't know Him. It's all for nothing. I mean, the greatest of all goods and the delight of all delights. I mean, He is everything. In Him, everything is held together, but you don't know Him. You have no relationship with Him. He's the very reason for your life, and you don't know Him. This is what Jesus is getting at here with this woman. If, He says, if you really knew who, basically, flip it around, if you really knew who you are, if you really knew who you are, and if you wanted God's gift to save you from you, how about that? Do you want that? Do you want God's gift to save you from you? Do you know you? By the authority of God's word, I can tell you today there are multitudes. God calls them many. So how many is many to God? A lot. Who don't know themselves. They've never been brought to the reality of themselves. They don't know themselves. Do you want to know you? If you ever get a glimpse of you in the power of the Holy Spirit, you want to be saved from you, I guarantee it. You want to be saved from you. Have you come to that place where you want to be saved from you? You must be saved from you. There is nothing but hopelessness and wickedness and vileness and it's just nothing but dark and death and God's wrath, His everlasting wrath, fire, hell, destruction, torment. That's you. That's what you deserve. That's what you've earned. Do you want you? Or do you want to be saved from you? If, Jesus says, if you knew who you are, if you want God's gift to save you from you, if. And He goes on, second. Still in verse 10, if you knew, what does He say? Who it is who says to you, give me a drink. So Jesus is saying, if you knew who I am, right? Isn't that what He's saying? If you knew who you were, and if you knew who I am, well, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? His name, Jesus, came from God Himself. It means Yahweh saves. That's who this Jesus is. He is God's anointed. He is God's appointed. He is God's Christ, right? He is God's Son. He is God's Savior. He is God's Savior who was sent and who came into this world to do everything that was required to redeem and to save God's chosen people from their sin. That's who this Jesus is. This Jesus, He lived a perfectly sinless life. He was born of a woman, Scripture tells us, born under the law. He was born of a virgin woman. He was born miraculously of a woman, but yet He was still born under the law. And in His life, under God's law, He perfectly kept. He perfectly obeyed God's law. He is the one and only man who has ever done so. But He did so. You know why He did so? To be qualified to be the one and the ultimate Lamb of God without spot or blemish. The Lamb of God that would be slaughtered. The Lamb of God that would be sacrificed. The Lamb of God that would suffer the wage of death, but not for His sins. but for the sins of those He was sent to save. Their sin had to be removed, and He accomplished this by being made to be sin for them, that they might be made to be the righteousness of God in Him. Their sin had to be removed, and He accomplished this by willingly stepping forward to be the propitiation for their sins. That's who this Jesus is. He was sent to do everything that God required to save you from you, which was to save you from Him. Think about that. He died on the cross of Calvary. He died under the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment, for the sins of all of God's people. And then after 3 days in the grave of their death, Jesus rose victorious over their sin and death, and He ascended into the heavens to take His office of great high priest at the right hand of the Majesty on high. See, not only did His chosen people have to have their sin removed, but they also had to have a positive account of righteousness. God's standard is perfection. And you can't remove your sin, and you can't have a positive account of righteousness on your own. It's impossible. Try as you may, you cannot do it. But God sent His Savior to accomplish that which was required, that the sins of His people be removed and that they possess perfect righteousness, which He is now accomplishing and will forevermore accomplish by His present intercession of perfection for them. You know why I know, by the grace of God, that I will be accepted soon when I meet my Maker? There's only one reason. It's because Christ died for me, and because right now He's making intercession for me, and His intercession is perfection. I am justified. I'm just as if I never sinned right now. Not to you. No, not to me. No, no. But legally to God, I am. And that is all of my hope. Me standing behind this desk, throw that away. That could just be more judgment. Me being a member of this, I'm not saying these things aren't important. They're glorious gifts of God, and we should esteem them so very highly, but they cannot save you from you. Only Christ, only God in Christ Jesus can save us from us. Jesus did everything that was required to save sinners from themselves. Real Samaritan-like sinners from themselves, so that we could experience real reconciliation with our God and Creator, with our everything, so we could know, y'all, not just continue to walk around in a lie, not continue to live life in a charade, but that so we could know and have a relationship with this God who has created all things and owns all things and rules all things. We can know Him, and we can have a real personal relationship with Him. We can walk with Him. If you knew, if you realize, if you believe, Jesus says. Look at His words. If you knew, if you knew God's gift, if you knew God's Savior, look what it says. If you knew, you would ask me. You would ask me for this salvation. If you knew, you would ask me for this living water. And that's not all He says. And I'd give it to you. The inference here is, if you knew, you would ask and I would give it to you, even though she was a great sinner. I mean, you talk about first readers sitting in the shoes of these first readers. To these Jews that John was writing this gospel to, this Samaritan woman was the greatest sinner. She was the greatest sinner. When they read this account for the first time, I guarantee you their mouths opened wide open. What? You see what Jesus says to her? If you knew, if you knew you, and if you knew me, you would ask me for this salvation, and I would give it to you. I would give it to you freely. I would give it to you immediately. I would give it to you gladly. I would give it to you willingly. Oh, amazing grace, right? Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, right? There it is. There it is. As I mentioned, if this is true of this Samaritan woman, surely it is true of anyone else as well. I mean, let me say it like this. We have every reason to believe that what is said by Jesus here to this woman is true of all of us as well right now, right? If we knew ourselves truly by the grace of God, and if we knew Jesus truly by the grace of God, the Savior truly by the grace of God, then what he says here to this woman is true of us as well, right? Yes. Yes. So I mentioned the context a minute ago. As we stop for today, just for clarity, let me summarize Jesus' words here in verse 10. Okay, we're almost done. Y'all hang on. Listen closely. Listen closely to the summary of Jesus' word in verse 10 in context with the rest of the New Testament. Okay, we need to know. I've written it like this. If you sinners must be rid of your sin and its separation. If you must have God Yahweh Himself in all of His triune fullness and glory, if you've truly realized who you are, and you've truly realized you've been brought to the place to realize who He is, this one and only Savior, if you are prepared to follow God's Savior, His one and only Savior, this Christ, Christ Jesus, if you are prepared to follow Him by taking up your cross and finding your place on the narrow way, enduring the daily excruciating process of dying to self, of being saved from yourself, if you are willing to do whatever it takes for the surpassing excellence of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord as Lord. Remember, this is not some salvation that just saves you in your sin and leaves you in your sin. No, you want to be free from your sin. The way that happens is following Christ Jesus as the Lord that He is, as this Jesus is, who He really is. If that is you, then ask. Isn't that what Jesus says? Ask Christ. Repent from your unbelief and your love of sin. Turn to Christ in faith and ask for this living water. Ask for this water of life. Ask for His salvation. What does He say? He will give it to you freely, immediately, gladly. Oh, may it be so. By the power of the Holy Spirit here today, may it be so. Let's pray.